There are several passages in Paul's writings that are a window into his heart, I think you could call them that. One is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, for example, that one comes to mind, where he's talking to the Thessalonians about his ministry amongst them, and he's giving them what his motives were and his motives were not. He talks about the manner in which he went about his ministry there to the Thessalonians. That's one passage. But our passage in Romans today is one as well. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17 is actually the entire passage. Romans 1, 8 through 17. In this passage, we also find a glimpse into the heart of Paul, how he viewed his ministry, how he viewed those he ministered to. Now, we know that in Paul's letters, he frequently declares his position to those whom he's writing, his official position in his letters as an apostle. But that's not enough for him here in Romans. He has established that title with them, but he goes on to help establish even a more intimate relationship with his readers, a heart relation with them. Now, last week, we concluded the official salutation to the letter, a salutation that was unusually long for Paul's letters. And though it is completed, what we find is Paul actually still lingering over some introductory statements, some introductory matters. Now, most letters in the Greek world of his day would often contain an expression of thanks. They would also often contain a prayer to whatever gods that the person writing believed in. Well, as we read Paul's letters, we actually find that pattern. We find him generally adapting that cultural norm, something from his society, his culture. He adapts that for his own purposes. And he also generally includes a thanksgiving. And as well, he often included a prayer for his readers at an early point like this in his letters. And such is the case here in the Epistle to Romans. Well, as we look at these elements of thanksgiving and prayer that he's lingering around, we're going to, in this passage, verses 8 through 17, we're going to note this week and next some characteristics of Paul's heart. It's a little window into that today. Characteristics of his heart when it came to his ministry, his relationship or his view to the believers who were there in Rome. But as we do that, I want you to keep something in mind. Looking at Paul means absolutely nothing, ultimately, if we don't understand that what he exemplifies here is what we should do as well and what we should be as well. In other words, these characteristics that describe his heart are characteristics that should be normal characteristics of every true Christian. So as we study these, let's allow them to challenge us. Let's allow God's word and these characteristics to even transform us. What are some characteristics of Paul's heart that we can find here in Romans 1? Characteristics that should describe our heart as well. The first is found in verse 8. He had a grateful heart. A grateful heart. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Notice how he opens with that word first. You read that and you're automatically thinking, well, it's the first of a series, I guess, or at least there's going to be the word second somewhere or the word next, and you don't find that. He doesn't have a second. He doesn't have a next. Here the term is used in a different way. It's used simply just to highlight what Paul is considering of primary importance or first importance. And that is expressing thanks for these Roman believers. Thanksgiving for Christians, his fellow Christians, that always seemed to be first in his heart. And it's practically standard in all of his letters, with one notable exception. And that's the letter to the churches of Galatia, what we call Galatians. You see, those churches had left the grace of God. They were had turned aside to what Paul actually calls another gospel. So in Galatians, you don't find the normal kind of salutation and greeting and thanksgiving and prayer and things like that. After a very brief introductory statement, Paul goes right to confronting them. So in verse 6 of Galatians, instead of saying at that point what we would expect, I'm thankful for something, he says this, I'm amazed at you people. He was concerned. He was exercised. So that's an exception to his normal pattern. Here, though, he is his usual grateful self. I thank my God. Notice that he's not thanking the readers for their life and their ministry and their faith. He thanked God, and he does it in a way that he's even noting the intimacy of the relationship that he has with God. He's thanking my God. So whatever we are thankful for in life, as Christians, we ultimately know that it's God that we are thanking. I mean, even if someone does something for us in the horizontal earthly realm, if someone does something for us, yes, we thank them. But as Christians, we know that we are remembering that God's even behind all that. So ultimately, our thanksgiving is praise to him. Paul states that his thanksgiving for these Christians in Rome is being expressed through Jesus Christ. That's a reminder of the mediation role of Christ. And that's not novel to Romans, that idea. Listen to some other places where Paul mentions this same thing. Colossians 3, verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Also Hebrews chapter 13. We'll get to that point somewhere in our reading on Sunday mornings. Hebrews 13, verse 15. The writer says, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So this is the normal view of New Testament prayer. That as we thank God, it is through Jesus Christ. These verses and others are indicating that Christ is the one who created this possibility for us. And that is access to God. We would never be able to offer thanks to God if it was not for him. If it wasn't for him, we couldn't even approach God to thank him. Why? Because we are inherently unworthy to do that. To approach a holy God and a good God, a just God, we're not worthy to do that on our own. So in this phrase, we actually find some fantastic reassurance that we are welcomed at the throne of God. And we're heard. What we say is heard. And it's only because of Jesus Christ, what he has done. As a commentary there, it's definitely not Mary. Okay, she didn't do it for us. She's not the one who creates and maintains this access we have to God. There are tens of thousands across the world who believe that. I mean, after all, she's the mother of God. And you've got to go through her because a mother is certainly going to be able to soften a son's heart. You know. And so they pray to her, through her, that Mary somehow would take that petition and soften the heart of God. So in that way, she's a mediator on our behalf, so God will hear us. Well, that's definitely not found in Scripture. In fact, the opposite is found, that Jesus is the only mediator in every way possible that you can imagine, the only mediator between God and man. And Paul knew this. He knew that he had access to the Father to express the gratitude that was welling up in his heart, as it consistently did. He knows he has that access, and he knows that access was due to one thing, and that is the work of Jesus Christ. Paul had a grateful heart. That characterized him. He was thankful to God, and he expresses that here. Second, he had a loving heart. He had a loving heart. First, of primary importance, he says in verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Or as we might want to say here, for y'all. That's what he's saying. Understand, of course, as you have noticed, that for 16 years in California, I did not say y'all. I said you guys. And so it comes out most of the time. It's a very hard habit to break, so be patient with me on that as I become more and more skilled in being bilingual. So I might read it that way. I'm thanking God for you guys. For y'all. For you all. It was thanksgiving to God But it was thanksgiving for the people. What's my point? This is a little window into Paul's heart. Paul loved people. He loved people. Even though some of them caused him great grief along the way. We know from this that Paul was definitely not a jealous individual. I mentioned to you last time, and perhaps even before that, that Paul did not found the church in Rome. And yet he's writing to them. This church began without him. It was prospering without Paul. And I'm sure that in the depth of his heart, he would have loved, you know, to have had the honor of planting that church in the capital city. The capital of the world is what it was known to be. I mean, after all, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, as we've discovered. He would have loved to have had that on his resume, to be able to participate in that, but he didn't. God didn't use him for that. But he's not small-minded here because others were being used by God in that way. He just loved the people of God. He loved the work of God in people's lives, whether or not he could take any personal credit for anything. I mentioned that Paul had to deal with people who called him grief at times. And that was true of even some people in Rome. Evidently, some of them caused Paul some trouble. Some of them evidently deeply resented Paul. How do we know that? Well, when he finally did make it to Rome, just to fast forward a moment here, as a prisoner, there were those in that capital city who were outside the prison actually preaching Christ in the city, and we know that they were doing it out of envy and strife, hoping by doing it that they were going to add to Paul's affliction somehow. I don't know totally what their thinking was. Maybe it was something just extremely childish that you're in prison and we're not, so we're better than you and we're out preaching. This is what you want to do, so we're going to go do it in your place and just rub salt in your wound. Perhaps that was it. But we find that in Philippians chapter 1. When he was in prison, someone let him know that there were those out there preaching Christ and from ill motives. So he says this in Philippians 1, 15 and following. Some, to be sure, he says, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife out there, out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. That's how we know that. He ultimately didn't lose any sleep over it. In fact, his ultimate response to that was, at least Christ is being preached, and that's all that matters. I mean, though others were like that, small-minded and jealous, Paul knew no kind of spirit like that in his own heart. Why? He had a loving heart. He had a heart filled with love for people. And as I said, we want to learn from Paul's example. So you ask yourself this morning, even for those who have spoken evil of you and misunderstood you in some way, or have caused you sorrow in some way, can you do what Paul does? Can you thank God for them? And if they have professed Christ, can you thank God for them? The situation concerning that person that may be in your mind right now, or those people, ultimately, I think it's just a test of your love. What's in your heart? He mentions in verse 8 what specifically prompted him to remember them in prayer. He says, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Your faith is being proclaimed. He's heard about it. He's not saying that this is a statement about the quality of their faith, you know, that their faith was extremely strong and they were extremely mature and that that's what was being proclaimed. That's not the purpose here of what he says. It's just the mere fact that faith existed. They had faith in Christ. That's what excited Paul. For Paul, that very fact of their faith was sufficient reason for giving thanks. But he goes on to say that their faith was being proclaimed, and it was being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, we have to allow here that Paul is using a little hyperbole in this phrase, the whole world. What world was he talking about? Basically, the entire Roman Empire. We find that in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, for example, that same idea. You remember when it says what Caesar Augustus did? We read this at the Christmas time, the Christmas story, Luke 2, chapter 1. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Now, don't get the entire globe in your mind there as what they were doing. Caesar had no jurisdiction over anybody outside his own empire. But that's how the Romans thought about their empire. They were accustomed to speaking of their empire as the whole world. They were accustomed to thinking of Rome as the capital of the world. I actually have a refrigerator magnet that says that, the capital of the world that I got in Rome. They're still saying that. Okay. So Paul is just making the point that wherever he went, in the whole empire, as he traveled around, the fact that God had saved some people in Rome was spoken of. I mean, that lets us know, on one hand, how widespread the gospel had traveled during the apostolic age. That throughout the Roman Empire, the gospel had made inroads. And what an evidence this is also to the sense of fellowship that existed in the church of that time. That all the churches throughout the Roman Empire, these little groups of Christians, they had a mindset of belonging to one another. I mean, there was fellowship, a sense of fellowship that existed between the various churches throughout the world at that time. So everywhere in the Roman Empire where the gospel had been preached, and there were believers, in that little group of believers, the news of the faith in Rome had traveled there and they were talking about it. Why? Well, again, it was the capital of the world. The idea that the gospel had made it to Rome, that in the Roman capital there were people who had bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, that was something that would be widely known, it would be talked about, and it was something that would be an incredible encouragement to all the Christians everywhere. We find something similar to this kind of statement in 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says something similar. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, the Thessalonian believers. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. Literally, all over what is now the United States and Alaska and Texas. No. Just every place of the world as they knew it, where there were pockets of Christians, news were spreading, the gospel had its effect. People were getting saved. What an encouragement. And once again, he's thanking God for this. Don't lose that. I thank my God for this. Why? Because God is the source of saving faith. It is a gift, a divine gift. That should bring to your mind two very famous verses in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. If you look at the language of that verse, you've got to make a decision. This little part, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God. What's that referring back to? It's referring back to faith, but even more than that. The language actually means faith and everything having to do with salvation. Repentance, faith, sorrow, conviction, understanding of the objective data of Christ, of who he is and what he did. Every single thing about it that goes along with saving faith, it is a gift of God. It's not of yourselves. It's not a result of works. Paul goes on to write there. So that you might end up boasting about it. You see, if someone has genuine faith and trust in Christ and commitment to Christ, that is the evidence of something. That is the evidence of God's gracious work in their life. That is why if someone comes to Christ in repentance and faith, we're to thank God. Now, there are those who try to maintain that people come to Christ as an act of their own supposed free will. And if that's the case, they really ought to be thanking those people for making such an incredible decision. We should thank people. We should pat them on their back. We should let them know that what you have done was a very, very wise choice, a very logical choice. You have made a great decision, an amazing decision. How sweet the sound. But Paul didn't do that. He thanked God. He understood this biblical principle of divine initiative. That faith is a free gift from a gracious God. Otherwise, no one would ever, ever believe if God didn't do that. I'm grateful that God moved upon my will. God moved upon my heart. God, in a sense, freed me from the bondage to my spiritual death and my sin so that I could choose to believe in Him. He gets the glory for every single aspect of it. So Paul had a grateful heart. He was grateful to God. He had a loving heart. He loved the people of God. This news excited him, just like it did everyone else. He was genuinely excited for these people in Rome because now they were benefiting from the grace of God. Third, to take it a step further, he had a praying heart. Verse 9. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. The verse actually begins with that little particle for. Unfortunately, the NIV translation omits it. But this little for actually introduces further remarks about Paul's prayer. He's going to take us a step further. It had a purpose, that little particle. But the main part of the sentence is actually this. For God is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. The little part, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, we'll come back to. The main part of the sentence is this. For God is my witness how to unceasingly I make mention of you. Why does he say, for God is my witness of this prayer that's going on? Do you know that's the form of an oath? Paul is actually taking an oath here. And an oath was the strongest form of stating something. If you wanted to make the point that I'm very earnest in what I'm saying, and I'm very solemn in what I'm saying, you would swear an oath. Paul actually uses this oath on other occasions. 2 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 11, Galatians 1, 1 Thessalonians 2. He uses the oath on occasion when he's particularly concerned to attest to the truth of what he's saying. He really wants to drive the point home. This is true, what I'm telling you. As a side note, that shows us that oath-taking in and of itself and swearing an oath is not wrong. When it's conducted reverently and with a holy purpose, what is condemned in Scripture is the idea of false oaths. And profane swearing, certainly those are condemned in Scripture. But Paul takes an oath here. As God is my witness. I had jury duty this week. I had to take an oath. Well, why does Paul use an oath in this instance? Why does he do this? He is eager about something that the Romans know about, this heartfelt love he has and concern for them, and this heartfelt desire to see them, and more specifically, that though he had not seen them and he had not been able to go visit them, he wants them to know that in the meantime, he had been doing something. He had been earnestly praying for them all along the way. Now, again, he hardly knew them. I mean, that fact just wouldn't make a lot of sense to people. Why would the Apostle Paul be doing that? I mean, it doesn't make a lot of sense. He's never even been here. He really doesn't even know us. And Paul knows that people are going to think that way, so he summons God as his witness. That's a strong way of expressing the truth of the matter. Why? Because only God would know the truth of it. The Romans wouldn't have known it. Paul's saying, I go into my prayer closet, my time of prayer of the Lord, I pray for you. God would know the truth of that. Since he hadn't been there, some might conclude that he just really didn't care. So this is what he's saying. He says, I know it's hard to believe. I know it's hard for you to swallow this, but God is my witness. I have been genuinely excited over what he has done there in Rome. I've been genuinely praying for you. It is true that prayer is one part of our lives where there can exist a lot of, I guess for lack of a better word, sham. A lot of sham. I mean, think about it. No other person can really know if you regularly pray. I mean, we can tell people, hey, I've been praying for you. They're left just taking your word for it. They don't know. There is someone who knows. There's someone who knows whether you've really been doing that earnestly and genuinely or not. God alone knows the truth. If you've been praying for that individual, God witnesses it. I mean, public people can hear us pray. They can conclude, wow, that person, he must really be a devoted prayer warrior. Just listen to him. The reality of it is, that may be the only time he prays. Your conclusion about that person might be different if you could see what God sees. But Paul had a praying heart. He prayed unceasingly for them. If you go to verse 10, you find that thought continuing, always in my prayers. Unceasingly, always. Now, again, in the context, you have to understand, he's not being literal to the point of saying that there's not a minute that goes by that I'm not praying for you. I mean, every other sentence, I'm mentioning the Romans. No, but he is saying that at frequent and regular intervals, I am praying for you. It's interesting. We know him as a great preacher, but he could never say that about his preaching. He couldn't actually say, I preach without ceasing. No, he couldn't do that. I mean, there were times where he was laid up on a bed of sickness and had been physically persecuted, beaten. Couldn't preach. There were times he was in a prison cell alone. He couldn't preach then. But in those times, he could do something else. He could pray. So in that sense, his ministry of prayer is even more significant than his ministry of preaching. And again, keep in mind that he hardly knew them personally, and yet his prayer ends up being something personal. I mean, most of us are, at some degree, faithless in praying even for the people we do know, our own family, our own friends. How much less do we pray unceasingly for those that we don't even know, other cities, other lands that we haven't even been to, faces we haven't even seen. But like I said, he loved these people. He had a heart full of love for people. And he loved, therefore, praying for these people, even though he'd never been there. And that's the way it's to be with Christian fellowship. It's not to be limited to just a circle of close friends and acquaintances. We're not even to define fellowship by personal acquaintance, not the body of Christ. What we have here is Paul exemplifying what he actually exhorts other people to do. And he says it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, pray without ceasing. That's what he tells us to do. Paul did it. Why? He had a praying heart. Fourth, he had a worshiping heart. A worshiping heart. Now we go back to that little parenthetical statement that I skipped over. In the middle of that verse, God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son. These are important words here. Whom I serve in my spirit. That word serve is a significant term in that statement. This term is a word he uses to focus attention on his service, but not the horizontal aspect of his service, the vertical aspect of his service. It's a word that describes service that's being offered as an act of worship to God. That's the meaning of the term. In the Greek, it's the word latruo. Latruo. And that word literally means to serve as a priest. So you'll find this Greek word in the Old Testament. Not the original writings, obviously, but the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what we call the Septuagint. In that Greek translation of the Old Testament, which most of the people of that day would have been familiar with, this same word, latruo, is used to refer to what the priests did in the temple, the service that they performed. So it includes the idea of worship. Just so you'll know, it's the term used in the Greek translation of the Ten Commandments, where God's people are prohibited from serving other gods. Same word. Just so you'll know, it's the same word in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, that is translated worship. In Philippians 3, verse 3, Paul writes that we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Same term. Serve, worship. You see, this term is a commentary on what every act of Christian service, true Christian service, ought to be. Every act of our service should be rendered to God as an act of worship. It's a lifestyle. And if you remember that, all your Christian service, it doesn't matter what it is, no matter how trivial you think it might be, if you remember this, it will be a taste of what is to come in eternity in heaven when you are serving the Lord for eternity. What do you mean serving the Lord in eternity? I understand serving Him now. What does it mean to serve the Lord in eternity? Well, it helps to understand if you realize the word latruo means to serve as an act of worship. You're worshiping God. In fact, in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 15, the word occurs again. Revelation 7 verse 15 says that we are going to be before the throne of God. Doing what? It says this. And we will, quote, serve Him day and night in His temple. Same word for serve, latruo. This is an exalted conception of service. But it fits in with the rest of what he says. He says, I do this in my spirit. I serve in my spirit. And that little phrase is indicating the depth of it, the sincerity of it. In the very deepest part of this person, my spirit, I am engaged in this ministry of serving / worshiping the Lord. I'm worshiping the Lord with my whole heart. Nothing superficial about this worship. Nothing stale in his heart here. No kind of staleness in his service and worship of the Lord. He's worshiping with his whole heart. And the sphere of his particular form of service and worship, he says, it's in the preaching of the gospel of his Son. Those little words, preaching of, are actually added. Literally, the text says, I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Why do the translators in some translations add those words, the preaching of the gospel? The reason is this: the word gospel here in this context has an active sense to it. It's not just in my belief of the gospel. It has an active sense to it so that the words preaching of make good interpretation here. His worshipful service, the service that he was called to give to the Lord, consisted particularly in the preaching of the good news about Christ, the atoning work of Christ. Christ was the very heart of the gospel, which we've already seen back in verse 2. That was his worshipful service. That's his sphere. Your sphere may be different than that. What's your sphere? Where are you called to serve the Lord in worship every day? It may not be to a preaching ministry, but whatever it is, see it as an act of worship and serve in your spirit. Serve with your whole heart. Don't allow staleness. Don't allow superficiality to enter in. Paul had a grateful heart, a loving heart, a praying heart, a worshiping heart. Fifth, he had a trusting heart. A trusting heart, verse 10. If perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. So he prays for them unceasingly, always making mention in his prayers for them. He always makes mention of something else, too, and that is his own desire. He has a request. If, perhaps, now, at last. That's an interesting pile-up of Greek particles, actually. This is the kind of pile-up of terms that gives a Greek student fits. And it even ends up being an unwieldy collection of terms in English as well. If, perhaps, now, at last. There's one translation that has just summarized that by saying, by any means. And that's not a bad thought. It captures part of the idea. Literally, it's something more like this. If somehow, already, at some time, I might come to you. Don't ever put that in a paper you write for an English class. So the way it's translated probably is a good way. If perhaps now at last, or if somehow now at last. Why does he use that complex expression? I'll tell you why. He could have said it simpler. But he uses this complex expression to bring out his eagerness. His eagerness. He, really wanted to go to Rome. He really wanted to visit them. But this also shows us the reality that he doesn't know for certain whether God's going to fulfill that request or not. I mean, he's fervent in his prayer, though. He's eager in his prayer. And it's a good thing to go to Rome to visit. Why would God not allow that? I'm just telling you, the reason he says this is not only because he's eager to go, but he understands that this may not be God's decretive will for me. I want to camp on that thought just for a moment. I've said some of this before, but this is a good time to perhaps introduce it again. There are two perspectives that we find on this idea of God's will. And theologians have described these two biblical kind of concepts with different words along the way. There is God's decretive will, what he has decreed to take place. Sometimes it's called his secret will, his unrevealed will. And many times people want to know what that is. They'll even ask me, what is it? Well, it's his secret will. There's another kind of will, and that is what we call God's preceptive will. His preceptive will is based upon the term God's precepts. The precepts we find in Scripture. His revealed will. We also call it his moral will. So you've got his sovereign decretive will, what he's decreed to take place, his decreed will for your life, his secret will, his unveiled will for you, his unrevealed will, and you've got his preceptive will, his moral will, his precepts, what we find in Scripture is God's will for you. Now, on the sovereign side, his decretive will, again, that's what God has sovereignly decreed to happen. And this is what's hard for us to accept. It is only known or known only to God. Okay, it's known only to him. And you can break that will down into two aspects. Okay, there's two halves to that. What he has sovereignly decreed to cause to happen and what he has sovereignly decreed to allow to happen in your life. Both of those two halves are his decretive will for you, his secret will, his unveiled will for you. He either has sovereignly decreed to cause things in your life, to bring them to pass, or sovereignly decreed to allow things in your life, to permit them. In either case, it's his sovereign decree, and in either case, it's known only to him. We can't know that ahead of time of when it's actually going to come to pass. Rats, you might say. But that is what most people are seeking to know ahead of time. They want to know that ahead of time. I want to know, do I marry this person or not? I've had many single people ask me along the way, even engaged people. Do you believe it's God's decretive will that I marry this person? I have to say, I don't know. It's God's secret will. It's only known to him. Do I take this job? Is that God's decretive will for me? I don't know. Do I buy this house? Do I move to the city? But people really want to know that. So what do they look for? Signs. Promptings. Feelings of peace in their heart that maybe that's it. Maybe that's God telling me, revealing his unrevealed will. Letting me in on the secret. They evaluate dreams. They evaluate feelings. They evaluate circumstances and events, but it's for looking for signs from God, some message from God. I'm here to tell you the bottom line is this about the decretive will of God for you. We can't find God's decretive will ahead of time. We find it only as he unveils it in his providence. As things occur, we see his decretive will unfold. Make it personal. Ultimately, did I know ahead of time with absolute certainty that I should move from California to North Carolina and be your pastor? Did I know ahead of time with absolute certainty that it was God's decretive will for me to come here? I hope you're sitting down to hear my answer. No. I didn't. I could say with confidence that it was God's sovereign decretive will for me only once it happened. Then I could say it. You mean you didn't have a prompting from God? Somewhere in talking to the pulpit committee, you began to have this sign from God that this was the one? No. There's another kind of will of God, God's preceptive will. That's His will that He has revealed in His precepts. In other words, in Scripture, the will of God as it's revealed there. As I said, we call it His moral will because it's how we to live, how we are to live. It's what we clearly know in Scripture is His will to do and not to do. Why do we know it? Because it's revealed to us. I'll give you an example. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You want to know God's will for you? Here it is. This is the will of God for you. Oh, good. Where's my pen? Let me write this down. Do I buy the house? Do I not buy the house? Is it there? This is the will of God for you, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Okay? That's God's will for your life. There are other verses like that that say it overtly. And there are verses that certainly imply more, in a less overt manner, of what God's moral will for us is, what we're to do and what we're to not do. And we're to obey that. We are to spend our time seeking to know God's revealed, preceptive, moral will. That's what we're to agonize over. That's what we're to spend our time seeking. And then we're to choose to obey it. And while we're doing that, we are to seek to make wise decisions along the way that do not contradict it. And while we're doing that, we find out then, as we make those decisions, we find out what His actual secret decreed of will is as it unfolds moment by moment. There's a lot I could say about that. There's a lot you could read on it. There's a lot to chew on and a lot for you to be upset with me about. But nevertheless, back to Paul. He did not know for certain that it was God's decreed of will that he would come to Rome anytime soon. Now, he did have some direct revelation on one thing. He had direct revelation from the Lord that he would go there someday. We know that from Acts 23, verse 11. This was a very dark time in Paul's life, Acts 23, 11. One of the darkest hours of his life. He was about to lose it, his life. And the Lord came to him, it says in Acts 23, 11, the Lord stood at his side during that very difficult time and said, "Take courage, Paul, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." But I'm here to tell you that we do not have direct revelation like that today from God. We have His completed revelation here in Scripture. You can interpret dreams and events and circumstances and promptings and peace in your heart. You can interpret those things any way you want, ultimately. You have no way of objectively knowing. You see, Paul really wants to go to Rome. And he knew he was in some way, somehow, sometime. But he still didn't know the particulars, even with direct revelation. He didn't know the particulars. He didn't know the timing. He didn't know how it would happen. He wants to go to Rome, yes, but he did not want to fulfill his own plans that were of his own making. He only wanted what would come to pass in the way and at the time God chooses. So ultimately, he can only express what is his strong desire to go there. And then, what does he do? Daily, he trusts that what God would do would be what is best. He had a trusting heart, a heart that trusted in God's wisdom, a heart that trusted in God's decreed of will for his life, that God's decreed of will was wise and good and holy. He trusted that. And that's why he resigns himself completely to the will of God in this matter by saying what he does in verse 10. I always in my prayers make this request, if, perhaps, now, at last, somehow, some way, sometime, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. That's a great statement. He is resigning himself to the wise, decretive will of God for his life. I mean, he, in his own heart, just wants that to be done, God's will to be done. John expressed it this way in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. It also follows the pattern of Christ. Christ, in the darkest hour of his life on earth, leading up to that whole scene of the crucifixion, Matthew 26, verse 39, pouring out his heart to the Father, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. That shows us Paul's sincerity. He's willing to go. He's willing to go anytime, in any way. In a sense, by saying this, it's I'm making my request to you, God, but I am giving you a blank check, so to speak. It's a blank check signed by me, offered to you, God. In effect, I'm saying, Lord, I do want to go to Rome, but I am absolutely at your disposal in this regard, and I trust what you're going to do. He wasn't arrogant in his prayers. He wasn't brash, and you see people doing that on television sometimes, demanding things of God. He was not dictatorial in his prayers, but yet he desired to go to Rome. It was a genuine desire, a deep desire, but he made no attempt to dictate to God how this ought to work out, by what means it ought to happen. I mean, any means, if, perhaps, somehow, now, at last, it's up to you, God. It's up to your will. It's all I want. I trust you for it. You know what? God took his offer of that blank check at face value, didn't he? He filled in that check for the maximum amount. He sent Paul to Rome as a prisoner. I mean, Paul went to Rome, okay, wearing a chain, but he did get there. And notice that even though he was submissive to the will of God in this matter, he didn't cease from making his request for its fulfillment. What a balance. And neither should we be any different when it comes to the desires of our heart. Okay, God has a decretive will for me. Then what's the use? Paul didn't say that. He said, always in my prayers making this request, if, perhaps, now, somehow, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in this. Why do we pray then? Why do we give him the desires of our hearts? I'll tell you why. It pleases God that we give him the desires of our heart. It pleases God for us to convey them to him. It reminds us that he's in charge of everything and that whatever his will is what's best. And it tells the Lord that we're dependent on him. I like what the great commentator on Romans, John Murray, wrote about the importunity, we call it. The importunity in prayer, that's praying for something repeatedly, over and over, even if it's the same thing, same request you may have been praying for years about something. He says this, the importunity of request is not incompatible with uncertainty as to the final outcome in the ordained providence of God. It's not incompatible. And his request was very specific. He said, my request is this, that I may succeed in coming to you. There's nothing wrong with giving your specific desire to the Lord in prayer. Make it specific. I mean, there's no detail in your life that is so trivial that you can't make it a matter of specific prayer to the Lord. Paul had a praying heart, but he had a trusting heart. A trusting heart. That what God was going to do is what was best. One more. Paul had a humble heart. He had a humble heart. Verse 11, with a little word for, he introduces some verses here that explains why he wanted to go to Rome. He had a goal. He had an aim. Verse 11, for I long to see you in order or so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. Literally, when he says, I long to see you, literally, it's I'm homesick for you. We don't normally say that about people we've never met before, but he does, because he had a loving heart. I'm homesick for you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. Just so you'll know, when he says some spiritual gift, the way he's worded here, he's not really referring to the subject of spiritual gifts that he writes on later. It's not the idea of the various gifts of the Spirit that were given to the church that he discusses in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere. There's an indefinite character to the wording here. It's some spiritual gift, and it's the word gift is in the singular, not the plural. So those two facts, some and gift singular, is this indefinite sort of idea that is just a general ability, a general insight given by the Spirit, yes, but just a general ability that Paul hopes to share with these Romans once he gets there. He's going to edify them in some way. He'll find out what that need is when he gets there. Any purpose is, in the exercise of this ability or the help that he's going to give them, the purpose, he says, is to strengthen them or to establish them. It means to strengthen their faith, to build it up. And notice that he doesn't say that I'm going to establish you. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. You may be established, not by me, by the Spirit, but I'll be the instrument of it. But it seems then, he goes on to verse 12, to think that some will misconstrue what he's just said. And they'll think that he's trying to assume some position of spiritual authority here. So he anticipates that by a further explanation in verse 12. He says, that is, here's what I mean by that. Let me correct it in case you misunderstand it, he says. That I may be encouraged together with you while among you. Each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine, together. That is. It implies that what follows is a sense of correction. And what he's trying to correct or shed some light on is that little phrase, that you may be established. It's not that he's wanting to withdraw the statement. No, he wants them to be established. He wants to be used of God by that. But he's recognizing the mutual gain that's going to take place when he comes. When I visit you, there's going to be a mutual edification. It's not just me giving you something, but at the same time, I'm going to be receiving back something from you. There'd be mutual comfort, mutual encouragement. And Paul wanted it. Paul is even saying, I need this. And that is so true of ministry, is it not? It's a two-way street. You can't give something without receiving something back. This mutual encouragement, he says, is through the medium of his and their faith. Each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. That's a very cumbersome expression again, and once again, the NIV just leaves it out. It omits that last part, both yours and mine. It decided that it was too cumbersome. That's a shame, because it loses some of the emphasis. On one hand, this cumbersome expression is suggesting commonality. We share the same faith. The faith that I have is the same faith you have in Rome. Same gospel, same Christ, same faith. On the other hand, it's also suggesting some distinction. The faith you share with me brings with it some different perspectives, different gifts. And when we share together, then, there's mutual edification. It's the same gospel that we believe, the same faith. But there's something about you and your experience, your giftedness that God has given to you that benefits me, Paul says. So the same identical faith in the saints is there. And that same faith reciprocally acts and reacts to this mutual strengthening consolation. This is Paul's humility coming out here. He says, yes, I know I'm called as an apostle. Yes, God's gifted me to preach. He gives me revelation. There's many spiritual gifts, if not all, perhaps, that Paul had at some level. But he says, I'm not above you in this. I need your strengthening. I need your ministry to me. And there is a contribution that every single saint of God can make to the fellowship, to the growth of the body. Even from the most inexperienced believer, the youngest in the faith, there is no one so void of giftedness in the church that cannot in some measure contribute to the health of the body. And Paul knew that he would be helped in his own walk. He was humble. You know, and humility is expressed in teachability, we say. Paul was teachable. He says, I know I haven't arrived in my walk with Christ. That's why he wrote in Philippians 3, not that I've attained it already, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but he says in Philippians 3:12, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I keep pressing on. I want to know Christ more deeply. I want to love him more. I want to serve more purely. There's more to learn. There is always room for growth. We never arrive. We can never take a break from growing, no matter how old we are in the faith. He had a grateful heart, a loving heart, a praying heart, a worshiping heart, a trusting heart, a humble heart. Actually, there is one more for today. He had a persevering heart. He had a persevering heart. Verse 13. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, or ignorant brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far. When he says, I don't want you to be unaware or ignorant, it's just a way of conveying, again, something very important that you probably do not know, but I think you need to know this. Often I have planned to come to you. Now, what's interesting about that is the word for planned. We already know he desired to go there. We already know that he prayed to go there. You know what this word planned means? The word itself means he made specific plans to bring it to pass. He's desiring it. He's praying. He's making plans. There's a strong sense of intention here in that and actually proposing some steps to take. But his plans, he says, have been prevented thus far. And we don't know for certain. We know that his plans were prevented. There was a long delay in his visit to Rome. He didn't say what it is. But this strong term, this strong emphatic term implies that he had tried hard to make it happen. But the circumstances beyond his control prevented it. We know from 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18, that sometimes Satan prevented his plans. He says there, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. We know from history that in AD 49, Claudius, the emperor, sent out an edict, a decree, that all the Jews had to leave Rome. So every single Jew was expelled from Rome in AD 49, and no Jew was allowed back in until about five more years when Claudius died. So we know that Paul was a Jew, and he may have been prevented from that. He couldn't go to Rome until the emperor died. In this case, it seems more likely he's just referring to the demands on his ministry. You see that later in chapter 15 of this book, Romans 15, verse 19. From Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, and I have been fully preaching the gospel of Christ. Illyricum. I have preached the gospel of Christ. He had a lot going on in ministry. He was very busy. And there was just needs out there. And he was prevented from coming. But even so, he kept persevering in his desire to go, and he kept persevering in making these specific plans to do so. The point is this, hindrances are not always evidence that what you're doing is wrong. It's back to that mystical approach again of trying to figure out what to do. Too often, we purpose to do something that we think is good for us to do, and we start to do it, and some sort of hindrance comes up, maybe two or maybe three. And there are times we hastily decide that that must be a sign from God. That must be a sign from God that I'm not doing God's will for me, so we abandon it. Now, please know, I understand there are times to stop doing something and go a different direction. Maybe our desires change. Nothing wrong with that. Your desires change, then pursue something else. Maybe we get honest sometimes about what our talents and resources and gifts are. And what we're pursuing doesn't make sense because we're really not gifted to do it and we don't have the resources. So we stop what we're pursuing and we pursue something else. Nothing wrong with that. Maybe along the way we get more information and that influences our plans and so we make another decision. Fine. The point is that a hindrance is not some automatic message from God that what you're doing is not according to His will in some way. It could be just the wrong time. The hindrance could be an obstacle in your path to test your resolve. You can't just give up on everything every time the path gets hard. There's an obstacle. There's a hindrance. I mean, maybe you do need more information. Maybe you need some objective counsel in some way. Perhaps you just need to persevere. Paul is an example of perseverance in reaching his goals, not only in this case, but in other instances that we can see in Scripture as well. There are two more we're going to look at next week. He had an indebted heart and he had a gospel-focused heart. But this we know for certain he's known for, a grateful heart. He's known for his loving heart, his praying heart, his worshiping heart, his trusting heart, his humble heart, his persevering heart. There's a sense in which we've honored him this morning, the Apostle Paul, by doing this. Please understand that we don't worship him. I do believe he should be honored. He's a great man, deserves the tribute. But I also know what Paul would say if he were here today and hearing all this. If he could speak in person, he'd probably turn aside all the praise and repeat these words that we find in 1 Corinthians 15. By the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, it's not me. All the credit for this kind of transformation in the life of that Saul of Tarsus, that belongs to the Lord, not Paul. So we're not glorying in Paul this morning. We're glorying in the Lord of Paul, who made him what he is. But nevertheless, we're to seek to follow his example. He said that himself later in other writings in the New Testament. Follow me as I follow Christ. That was his heart's desire there. So let this challenge us. Let us search our own hearts and with the Lord's help, see if we are manifesting these same characteristics that he did that should be normal for every believer. And if you don't know Christ today as Lord and Savior, then you have not been transformed by the grace of God. So I implore you today to turn from your sin, to put your faith and trust in Christ so that you can know the joy of forgiveness. But even beyond that, you can know the joy of transformation, the joy of being transformed over the years of your life into being more like Christ, to exemplify more characteristics like this in your life. That's only possible by the grace of God. And you know the grace of God only in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we look forward to the remaining two characteristics of Paul, but Lord, even these we have seen today are a tremendous challenge to us. The great apostle who exemplifies such tenderness toward people and such resolve and such humility, such teachability, such love, a true shepherd's heart. Lord, help us to examine our own hearts that we might look at the things that we need to grow in and be diligent to seek you to help us in that regard. I do pray for the one who doesn't know your grace because they don't know Christ, that you would work in their heart and you would bring them to repentance, that they might now enter this pathway of following Christ. They would enter the way of knowing him and serving him, that they might know the joy of being transformed to be more like him. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.